Okay, we're in Psalm 34, finishing up Psalm 34, starting in verse 17 tonight. You know, Psalm 34 is one of those acrostic psalms where you have each letter in the alphabet prayed at the very beginning of the sentence, and it gives you an opportunity to learn something about the alphabet and also give you an idea what the verse is talking about. Now, in verse 17, we have what is known as, we call it T-Z-A-D-D-I, Tzaddi. And it looks something like this. And it's more or less a reaping hook or a sickle. And that's the letter that we have in verse 17. The Arabs have a language, and the only difference between the Arab language, who we think, picking up off the sound system. Great. Arabs have the same letter. The only difference is the Arabs put this letter on its back, and the Jews have it upright. But it's the same idea, and it's a reaping hook from the ancient world. And the principle behind verse 17, or the Tzaddi file, it describes the harvest of God's grace. Even though the Lord is going to judge the unbeliever, in other words, those who reject Christ as Savior, they come under God's righteousness and justice. That would be the reaping here. But still, there is in the human race a harvest of grace in every generation. And this harvest of grace actually perpetuates the unseen conflict and demonstrates the fallacy of Satan's position. So in verse 17, we have the word, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. Now, the word for cry means to cry under pressure. There are a lot of different words for cry, but this means to cry out in pain. And this means in a moment of time, whenever this occurs. Now, the background is David, and this would be David in Gath. And when the righteous cries, the verse says, the Lord keeps on hearing. And the word hearing means more to hear. It means to concentrate on someone. So actually, we have a principle where we're told to be occupied with the Lord, but this phrase says that the Lord is occupied with the believer. Now, he concentrated on David in grace. And we understand from the background of this that David didn't deserve God's attention. But all the time that David was failing the Lord in Gath, and when David finally came to the end of it, and realized that it was a hopeless situation, then he cried out to the Lord. And we know that when he cried out to the Lord, he didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, and obviously he wasn't working for it. And in Operation Gath, you remember the Lord delivered David. He was delivered not because of who and what David was, but because of who and what the Lord is. So verse 17, we have this Tzaddi file, which is the harvest of God's grace. When God saves the individual, he doesn't intend, like most people think, to drop that individual, as it were, like a hot rock the first time that individual fails him. In other words, this leads to a very interesting theological question. The question is this: is God embarrassed? Is God embarrassed by the life of a believer? In other words, have believers caused God some embarrassment in some point of time? Now, you may have noticed that when you cause some people some embarrassment, they may drop you, and they may phase you out one way or another. But when God is put on the spot, as it were, by our sorry lives as believers, as in the case here of David at Gath, remember that David changed his behavior pattern. Remember that he scrabbled on the door and he slobbered in his beard. And even though he went through all this operation, that didn't change a thing. Because when David cried out to the Lord delivered him. In other words, we have a principle here. God just didn't save us in order to, as it were, kick us around. God saved us in order to start loving us. He started loving each and every one of us the moment that we accepted Christ as Savior. And that isn't going to change because of the fact that we fail. Now, not because of the fact that you fail once or all during your life. See, some believers fail once in a while. Other believers fail all the time. And this simply means that they're ignorant of the Word of God. But it doesn't mean that you should fail. It doesn't mean that you have to fail. It just means that when you do fail, you fail because you're negative to the Word, and that's it. Now, some believers perpetuate that thing. And I want you to notice something. When a failing believer calls for help, the failing believer always gets help. And this is the way in which God operates. In other words, God has an intention towards the believer, which he clearly declares in his Word. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the divine intention? Well, to love you on the basis of his character, and not on the basis of your character or my character. In other words, he loves us because of who and what he is. In this verse, verse 17, this file, this reaping hook, is really the harvest of God's grace. In other words, God has saved, as it were, some real losers. And we all recognize today that some people are wonderful people when they accept Christ as Savior, and then they sort of tend to go downhill. Have you ever noticed that? And then they downhill for a while, and then things get a little better for them. And with some, they never even get any better. But there are also some losers, as it were, who get saved, and they go right on being losers, and there is no change. Because they're negative towards the Word, and there's an emptiness that's formed, and in comes some religion and works, and they are, as it were, a source of embarrassment to the Lord. Well, what is God's attitude? Well, God's attitude is still love, and it's maximum through the whole thing. And that's the way he was with David in Operation Gath. He didn't even change for a moment. So the Lord here concentrates. The word is really concentrates. He keeps on concentrating and delivers. And the word deliver in this case means someone who doesn't deserve it. In other words, he caused David to be delivered. David didn't deserve it. But God caused David to be snatched out of a difficult situation. Now, this word deliver here means that there was no cooperation on David's part at all. There are a couple kinds of deliverance in God's plan for the believer. One is this word here, natsal, which means that the believer isn't helping God at all. But there's another word for delivered, which we've already studied for deliverance, and that word is like the word Joshua, yasah. And under this word, we have a different type of deliverance, because Yahshua is a believer who's in cooperation with God, and that would be a believer who's claiming the promises of God. So you have actually two words for deliverance. One of them is a person who's totally out of it, and God just graciously delivers them. Then there's another one where a believer is claiming the promises of God. He's working with the plan of God, and God delivers him in cooperation with God. But you see, at this point, David didn't claim a promise and arrested them. David was out of fellowship. David changed his behavior pattern. He feigned madness, if you remember. And he was really a source of embarrassment to the Lord. But even though David failed the Lord completely and totally, the Lord just reached down by this word delivered and pulled him out of a drowning situation, as it were. Not because of who and what David was, but because of who and what the Lord is, and that's this grace harvest of deliverance. David didn't earn it. David didn't deserve it, but the Lord delivered him on the basis of the character of God and not on David's character. That's verse 17. Now, verse 18, this brings us up to another file. This letter is a Kaf file. It looks something like this. Something like the letter, and this is actually the back of the head here. That's what this represents. As this one is a sickle or a reaping or a harvesting thing, this is the back of the head. And the back of the head, then, is the subconscious, actually. And this cop file represents the subconsciousness, and stored up in the subconscious of the human writer David, he has stored up there memories of God's grace and faithfulness to him. And now he expresses them in this particular verse. In other words, when David called on the Lord for deliverance, the previous verse, and was delivered in Operation Gas, which we studied in the superscription, when he feigned madness before Achish, king of Gath, this reminded David of a pattern of his whole life since the time that he was a little boy. Stored away in his subconscious, he had accepted Christ as his personal Savior. And every time he failed, and he failed many, many times, why, you could put deliverance on the top of every one of his failures. So you would have deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. And the basis every time was the grace of God, and there was no exception. There never was a time when any of it was any other way. And when David stood before Saul, when he, as you remember, he volunteered to go out and face Goliath, and Saul said to him, actually, what experience have you had? And then he related the few experiences that he had as a shepherd. They weren't military experiences, by the way. They were experiences he had as a shepherd. And he'd gone out, he said, and he rescued a lamb from the bear, and he rescued a lamb from the lion. And he actually killed the bear and the lion. He didn't actually have top equipment to do it with. He just had a slingshot, and that's not exactly a bear fighting equipment, nor is it anything with which to go hunting a lion. But that's exactly the way he did it. And he said, if you remember, not that he had his great muscles and strength and a big stick, and he clobbered a big lion. If you remember, he said, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the bear, out of the mouth of the lion, and out of the mouth of the bear. In other words, again, we have the principle of God's grace stuffed down in David's subconscious of his mentality. So in the past, he remembers that the Lord had delivered him. And he realizes that he has failed the Lord many, many times. In fact, he's going to fail more because there are going to be some future repercussions. Because David isn't through failing the Lord yet. David's still going to live, and he's still going to fail the Lord many ways, and yet every time, the Lord will deliver him. And it isn't because David earned it or deserved it. So David actually let God down, possibly, in every way possible. And David actually was, if it was possible, to be a source of embarrassment to the Lord. But down in his subconscious, he comes up with grace orientation. And you have really arrived when you're able to come up with grace orientation. And see, this is the kaf, or the subconscious. See, in the mentality of the soul, there are two parts. The mind, where you do your thinking, and the subconscious, where you do your storing. And the subconscious has many ways to bring out what is there. It can be a waste basket in some cases, or it can be a file, but it's things that you actually store away. You can gloss over them for a while and forget about them, but they eventually come back to you. Sometimes they come in a form of a nightmare. You break into some sin like mental attitude fear, and you store down in your subconscious these certain things, and they pop out. But now David, in his time of disaster, stored in his subconscious the principle of grace, and it comes right out into the open. And David now expresses this from the subconscious file here. This is the cop file. Something of the memories of God's grace and something of God's faithfulness to David. So verse 18, he says, "The Lord is nigh to them who are of a broken heart." Now the word "nigh" means to draw near, and it's an adjective, and this is the way it looks. K-A-R-O-B, carob. Carob right here is the cop file. That's where it comes from, that first letter. And it means to keep on coming near and to keep on moving in the direction of one who needs help and never to turn away. In other words, the Lord has the right, if he wants to turn away. But the Lord never does. In other words, divine volition is on the line. When we are in a jam, like David was, we are in a jam usually because we put ourselves there. In other words, we blew it. And we blew it all by ourselves, without the help of anyone. In other words, we make all the decisions, and we've done everything to blow it. When you are in any kind of a jam like that, and you call out unto the Lord like David did, the Lord starts walking, as it were, in your direction. And the closer you get, the sorrier you may look. But he never turns around and walks off. Now, that's what this word, nigh, or carob, means. In other words, he keeps on moving in your direction, no matter how sorry you may become. Now, the next word is broken, which means being broken, or in the process of being broken. In other words, David, we know from this verb, was in the process of breaking down in Gath, and all those terrible things that are happening to him, as you remember. And the heart here means his mind. And that means we must look at his mentality, where he does his thinking, and also at the cloud file because of the self-conscious. Now, David is in the process here of breaking down in his mind, and when pressure is on your mind, then the subconscious always opens up, and that's why sometimes you have nightmares. But also, he is oriented to the grace of God. And in his subconscious, he recalls God's grace and God's faithfulness, and his subconscious brings this type of information up and pushes it into his mind so that he sees the principle and he realizes why he is still alive. And realizing why he is still alive, he can then orient to the grace of God. Why am I here, you say? You know, I failed the Lord. Why? What right do I have to be here? Answer, none. You have no right to be here, David. And that's true, actually, of all of us. We're all just like David. We have failed the Lord in some way, or in some ways. And even though we failed him, well, God's grace still sustains us, and that's the subconscious. That's his cope file. So this verse says, "The Lord keeps on moving in the direction of those being broken down mentally, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Now, a contrite is a crushed spirit. Now, crushed spirit must be explained. The word, first of all, doesn't mean contrite. Contrition is not the idea here. It has three definitions, this Hebrew word. It means bruised, broken, or crushed. And it's an adjective. And when you put this adjective with the word for spirit, which is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, when you put that together, then it indicates something that is destroying the life. It does not refer to the human spirit as such, but to the life principle in general. It means the person is still in one piece, and David still has body, soul, and spirit. He's a born-again believer, therefore he's trichotomous, and his body and soul and spirit are under this maximum pressure, and yet even though he's under this maximum pressure, it says the Lord saves. And now we have the word for save or deliverance, and that's the word Joshua, or the word we get for Joshua. And this has several meanings in the case of deliverance. And this actually has a concept of deliverance because of who and what God is. And this is the deliverance from pressure that comes to the mind. And there are two sources of deliverance here. One is grace orientation popping out of the subconscious of David, that the Lord has delivered him, the Lord always delivers him, and the Lord is faithful. Secondly, direct physical deliverance provided by the Lord. So this word save actually brings that out. The Lord has made it possible for David to be delivered. It's a hiphil stem, which means he caused it. And in history, why, he actually caused Achish, and he used the sense of humor of Achish to deliver David. Now, you remember what Achish said. Achish, as you remember, looked at David when they brought him in, and he said, I know all about David. I heard all about him. He's a great warrior. But he takes a look at David now, and he's drooling and scrabbling on the wall, and he feels that David's a little nuts now. And he says, I know all about David, but he looks goofy. And then he turns to his aide, as it were, and he said, do I need any more men like this in my staff? Can we use another man, for example, in the State Department that is Daffy? Don't we have enough of them? What about under our Agricultural Department? Can we use another cuckoo like this? You know, that was his sense of humor. So God actually used the sense of humor of King Achish, of a human king, in order to deliver David, and that's this word, save here. And it's actual physical deliverance. And the word contrite means bruised, crushed, broken life. And he had that type of a broken life, and the Lord delivered him and used King Achish to do it. Now, verse 19 is the Resh file. This is the next letter of the alphabet. And this is the frontal part of the mind. See, here's coordination now. You had the subconscious before, and that was the cope file. Now you have the Resh file. And there is grace orientation that comes out of the subconscious, and it moves right into the mind, and now we have orientation in verse 19. You can almost see this. Out of his subconsciousness comes the fact of God's grace and faithfulness. Now, his subconscious puts it into the frontal part of his mind, and now he begins to express it. And he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. See, that's a personal testimony. And the word righteous means that this is a believer. This doesn't mean necessarily a good believer. This doesn't necessarily mean a carnal believer. It simply means a believer. And when you see the word righteousness, it means a believer with emphasis on the fact that the believer has received the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. Every believer at the point of salvation receives God's righteousness. When we received Christ as our personal Savior, one of the many things credited to our account is God's righteousness, and we call that imputation. God looks at that righteousness, and he justifies us, and then we have the doctrine of justification. So a justified one is a word for righteousness here, and that is just what it means, a justified one. Many are the afflictions, and the word affliction could be calamity. The word affliction would include sorrows. The word affliction would include pressures. So you can actually say many are the afflictions of the calamities, the sorrows, the pressures of the justified ones, but the Lord delivereth. Now we go back to not sell again, because we don't deserve it. And it is in the Hiphil stem, and this means that God causes deliverance again. And I want you to notice, He causes us to be delivered when we do not deserve it, and then I want you to notice the next phrase, out of them all. And please notice the word all. I would circle that. This means then, when you use this word, justified ones, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He delivers, that means that that person doesn't deserve it. So it's not a matter of a person deserving it. And the word righteous is just a term for a born-again believer. And then the word deliver tells you that He causes the person to be delivered even when the person isn't working in cooperation with them. And then out of all of them means that you will never have a problem. You will never have a tragedy. You'll never have a heartache. You'll never have a sorrow that is too great for the grace of God and for the plan of God. That's that verse. Now, verse 20, we have something that you see a lot of Jews wear around their neck. I'll try to draw it for you because it's pretty hard to draw these Hebrew letters, but it looks something like this. It's a pretty close description of this word. It looks like this, S-C-H. I-N. Sometimes you see them wearing around their neck. Actually, we have two letters here. And this represents a tooth. We've had a door, we've had a window, we've had a peg, we've had a reaping hook, we've had the subconscious, the back of the head, we had the front of the head, now we have a tooth. And a tooth, and this is the jaw actually here, with teeth coming out. And this verse is prophetic. It's prophecy. Here is something then that you can sink your teeth in by way of illustration. Verse 20 now is very important because it's prophetic, and it has prophetic implications of John chapter 19, verse 23. Which you can tie in sometime at your own leisure. I want you to notice this phrase. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is David looking down the corridor of time. Now, usually in crucifixion, the Romans always broke bones. Always. After the bones separated from their sockets as they were hanging there, when the pain was so excruciating, eventually that person would pass that pain, and there was a time when they got their second wind, as it were, and they weren't hurting too much anymore. So the Roman soldier would go up and down and break various bones of those being crucified. And they did this in order to intensify the pain and to fulfill the concept of crucifixion. That was capital punishment in the ancient world. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was not accomplished. Notice, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. When you turn to John 19:23, you'll see the fulfillment of that. Well, a crucifixion in history took anywhere from 8 hours to 48 hours. And most of them took a long time because the pain was prolonged purposely. And various times they would break bones and start it all over again. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is prophetic and fulfilled, none of the bones of the Lord were broken. Many times when people were crucified by the Romans, they would break a bone or two, and they would go into excruciating pain, and the shock would kill them. You know, shock kills a lot of people. But I want you to notice that this did not happen with the Lord. The Roman soldier did not step forward and break any of the Lord Jesus Christ's bones. And the reason for that is very simple. Jesus Christ does not die physically until his mission is accomplished. On the cross, in the last 3.5 hours, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear our sins. Our sins were poured out upon through before he got to your sins, for example, or anyone in the 20th century. Suppose the Lord was down to the 18th century, bearing sins up to that point. And just about that time, he just finished with the 18th century, some Roman, some sergeant, came up and broke 3 or 4 of his bones, and immediately he died of shock. Well, that means that when you come into the 20th century, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and still not be saved. All sins have to be judged, and that took 3 hours. And the point is, physical death followed spiritual death. Spiritual death had to be completed. Remember again that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. Spiritual death is our salvation. He bore our sins. They were judged on the cross. He took our place. Physical death came after he said it is finished. Salvation was finished before he ever died physically. The wages of sin is not physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And that means no fellowship with God. And during those 3 hours when the cross was blacked out and Jesus Christ was screaming and bearing our sins and being judged, all of salvation was completed. And then he said, finished, which is the perfect tense. Finished in the past with the result that it goes on forever. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He called him God because in bearing our sins, he was obviously out of phase with God. He was spiritually dead because he was bearing our sins. But in his physical death, he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And he died physically. He died physically because his work was accomplished. It was over. Everything necessary for salvation was provided. I want to tell you something interesting. That last sentence or two that I just made is unknown to 90% of the human race. Now, there are a lot of people that say, yeah, I know Christ died for the sins of the world, and I know that. And when you begin to talk to them, you know what they mean by that? That he died for Adam's sin, and now they have to pay for their own. That's still being taught today by Romanism, whether you know it or not. I was just talking with a fellow this week. Asked him where he got it. St. Teresa's Church, he said. But he has to pay for his own that he commits now. That's why I'm saying that this principle is not as common knowledge as most people think it is. Well, it was over. Everything necessary for salvation was provided. But one thing was necessary. He could not, must not die physically before spiritual death. He must not die halfway through spiritual death. He must complete spiritual death. He must be judged for all sins for all mankind, and that is the significance. Not one bone was broken. Jesus Christ in his humanity was also in the plan of the Father, even as we are. And in the plan of the Father, he was not stoned to death. In the plan of God the Father, he was not killed just prior to the cross. In that Roman praetorium, in the plan of the Father, he was not killed until he was judged for our sins, until every sin was judged on the cross. Then, and only then, did he die physically. In other words, God had a plan for the first advent of Jesus Christ. And that plan had to be completed before his physical death. All hell, as it were, tried to head Jesus Christ off from the cross. All hell tried to kill him before he could die for our sins. But all hell could never break through the plan of God the Father. God had a plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a plan for David's life. And all hell could not break through God's plan for David, even at Gath. When David was at an all-time low, when he changed his behavior pattern, when he was under a total carnal situation, even all hell could not break through and do anything about it, David remained alive. David remained to live a great life before the Lord. He would fail subsequently. But the point is, as long as God has a plan for your life, even you cannot knock it out. You can't knock out God's plan for your life by your failures, by your disasters. If God's plan calls for you to move on, then you move on. And that's exactly what David is saying at this point, and he is using a messianic, prophetic reference to illustrate the principle. In the greatest concentration and focus of weapons existing on Satan's part at the cross, Satan would have done anything to keep Jesus Christ from being judged for us. But he couldn't cut it off. The plan of God the Father called for the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged for us. And the plan of the Father prevailed in spite of every satanic attempt. And that's what it means when it says right here, none of his bones were broken. Now we have in this Sheen file the concept that nothing could stop the plan of God, and even the death could not occur until this occurred. He had to die spiritually before he died physically. Now, verse 21, we have what is known as a Taw file. It looks something like this. It is pronounced Taw. And Taw is the 22nd letter of the alphabet. And it's a T. And it means signature. And it represents a signature. Usually it's the last letter in an acrostic, although there's one more coming up. Now, the letter signifies the mark or the signature that comes at the end. And you'll notice in the signature, then in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Evil here refers to the old sin nature with reference to eternity. Why do people spend eternity in the lake of fire? The word evil refers to the old sin nature again. It's because they come to the great white throne with an old sin nature. The sins have been judged. The human good has not been judged. And therefore, they have nothing but the old sin nature. And they are there. And they're cut off forever. And this is the great white throne judgment. Evil shall slay the wicked. Wicked is an adjective here that means unjust. A person who has not accepted Christ as personal Savior. And then we notice something else in this verse, they that hate. Now, here is a mental attitude sin. And here is a divine law also in regard to mental attitude sin. The word hate means the hate. It's a basic mental attitude sin. And now we're talking about time. They that hate the righteous, and the righteous again is a believer in this case, shall be desolate. So there is suffering in time, they that hate the righteous, and there is suffering in eternity, evil shall slay the wicked. And so this is to illustrate a point about the unbeliever. In time, the unbeliever has rejected Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So when they have mental attitude sins, just like believers do, they have self-induced misery, and their mental attitude sin is directed towards believers, which represent the grace principle. Now, in eternity, they're going to suffer forever in the lake of fire. They suffer here in time for rejecting Christ as Savior, standing pat on human good, and they will be judged forever. The principle behind this signature file is this. Antagonism towards grace in time results in misery. The principal doctrine is legalism always means unhappiness wherever you find it. Now, we've seen already in Psalm 34 how that we skip the wow file. And so we have a second pay file in verse 22. And again, the word pay in verse 22 means mouth. We've had it before. It's P-E, and it's something like this, and it's a mouth. And we've had it already once. And this represents the mouth. In this case, it's repeated. In order to express grace, the expression of grace that we have, in verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. Now, that is salvation. That's the doctrine of redemption. And notice, I want you to notice, it's the soul that's saved. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. The emphasis there is because of the fact that people think the body is saved, but it isn't. This has to do with stage one, in contrast to the unbeliever in the previous verse. The unbeliever in the previous verse, verse 21, is miserable in time, manifested by hatred towards believers. He violates divine laws. And then he's miserable for all eternity because the evil shall be slain. But the Lord, contrast in this last verse, redeems. And the principle of redemption is one of the many things you receive at the point of salvation. So the Lord actually redeems us on the basis of grace. And this is just like Ephesians 2. Not only does he redeem us on that basis, but he also provides for us in time. Stage 2. And we'll come to the end of God's plan, whether it's the death or rapture, and whatever his plan calls for. Now this is the concept, and this is the expression of grace. How do any of us ever live 1 year? Or how do we live 2 years, 5 or 50 years as believers? Well, we live by grace. Now notice the last phrase here. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Hebrew word actually says, they that trust in him shall not be desolate. Pretty much the same. Now the word trust. Remember when we started, there were a lot of words for trust. Now this one you should know. Kasa. Many words. Batak is one word. Now, this one again is that rabbit. I think we started with a rabbit and we end up with a rabbit. This is the one that was used in the ancient world for the rabbit. And what it is, you have a large animal, for example, like a wolf, and the rabbit gets a head start on the wolf, and the rabbit gets to this rocky area, and there is facing him, as it were, a cliff. And in this cleft in the rock, he jumps in there. And then when the wolf catches up to him, well, the wolf is too big and he can't get in, so the rabbit is saved because of his identification with that cleft in the rock. And the whole point here in the ending of this psalm is this. Whether it's stage one, salvation, whether it's stage two, the Christian way of life, or whether it's stage three, eternity, we have a relationship with God because we accepted Christ as our personal Savior. And this relationship can never be changed. And the word trust here means to recognize that relationship and to claim it and to utilize it. And this, as you know, requires knowledge of the Word of God. Now, the cleft in the rock here is the Word. The rabbit, then, is a believer in the Word, who avoids self-induced misery. And in the Word, or in the rock, he avoids unhappiness, and he avoids legalism, and everything that God has provided for him in eternity past comes to him on the basis of the Word. And that's that same principle again, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, I want you to turn to our next psalm, which is just one psalm closer, Psalm 33, and we'll briefly start it before we have a couple minutes before we close. I want you to see something between two psalms. In Psalm 34 that we studied, we saw the superscription that gave us a background on what David was doing, who the human author was, how he changed his behavior pattern, and so forth, and we studied that. I want you to notice something in Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, this is one of those psalms for which we have no background. Generally, within the context of a psalm or the superscription, we have some clue as to when and under what conditions that psalm was written. We usually have the name of the human author, but we have none of it in this particular psalm. So this is an anonymous type of psalm, but it's a congregational hymn. Maybe that's why it's anonymous. And it's composed as a result of deliverance in a national crisis. So I'll call it the Psalm of the National Crisis. Now the outline for this particular passage is threefold. And it's very brief. And I think if you can get a hold of this in your mind, you will see what delivers a nation. You know, we're heading toward July 4th. Maybe this will be it. In verses 1 through 5, we have a production of the written word. Or, we could say, how the word of God, how the divine viewpoint delivers a nation, verses 1 through 5. Then secondly, our second point in the outline is the production of the living word, verses 6 through 11. Or how Jesus Christ delivers a nation. And then thirdly, we have the principle of national deliverance, verse 12 through 22. Or how grace figures in the deliverance of a nation. And when we have studied this psalm, we'll have the total concept of how God, in His grace, through His Word, through the person of Christ, delivers a nation out of disaster. I think you'd want to know that. In verses 1 through 5, how the Word delivers a nation. In verses 6 through 11, how Jesus Christ delivers a nation. In verses 12 through 21, how grace delivers a nation. I think it should be obvious to you, even from this outline, that we're talking about three facets of the same thing. And we're talking about divine deliverance of a national entity in time. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we have the production of the Word, and how the Word of God saves a nation, and how it produces within the framework of a national entity. And we start off and close with the same word, because our time is up. And the first thing that the Word produces here is joy, or any happiness to the believer. And you see, when the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the result of the Word of God, has inner happiness or joy, this gives stability to believers in the national entity. Though it's always not true, generally all believers find themselves in some sort of a national entity, sometimes some type of national definition. And this means that the problems and the pressures of the individual believer are very complex as he faces his relationship to the Lord on one hand, and at the same time, his relationship to his national entity. When someone, for example, is in a communist country, this would be a very complex problem. In a nation such as ours, from the standpoint of our Constitution, it's not nearly as great a problem. But all believers have to face their relationship to their national entity. And it has been true in the past, and it's documented in the Word of God, that believers have even lost their lives as their national entity has been destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline. So the first concept here, which is absolutely necessary to understand, is the principle of joy. Even in time of national catastrophe, and this is brought out in our first phrase, Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. And we have to stop because our time's up. But it's a good, positive psalm. And one of the principles that come up in here is musicians. So this is going to be dedicated to Ray, too. Because in here you have a situation where that people play instruments and are told to play instruments, and they should play them to the best of their ability. Too many times in Christian circles we have mediocre music and mediocre musicians. But boy, this is right up Ray's alley, because this psalm is talking about praising the Lord with an instrument. You hear? And some people think, you know, oh, instruments, you know, they're worldly and they're of Satan and you shouldn't play too good. Well, we'll get into it. It's talking about professionalism, you see. These people were trained musicians that played under the economy of Israel. And that's the way we should do it. So this is our concept coming up. You can do it. Praise the Lord with your voice. You can praise the Lord in silence, in worship. You can praise the Lord with instruments. You know, the whole world has the ability to do those things. And it's interesting because a lot of times when you play an instrument, it covers up for a bad voice. So you can play proper notes, and it's in harmony with the tune, and you can glorify the Lord in your instrument. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for different psalms that bring out so many principles about deliverance and how you do deliver. In each case, we find that when a person fails, regardless of the failure, or how badly they failed, or how long they failed, there's always a principle of recovery. And we're thankful that we are in a plan, and the plan continues forever. We're thankful that grace is the concept in the plan. We can always orient to the grace of God by acknowledgement of our sins and being restored back to fellowship. We're thankful once again for people who have accepted Christ as Savior, but not only that, are interested in the Word of God and want to make application in their lives. We're thankful for the assembly we have. And for those who come and support this ministry, we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.